children can head out for Children's Church. As they head out, if you want to open it with me in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We'll actually be reading the end of chapter 21 up through about the middle of chapter 22. If you haven't had a chance to do so, if you want to take the black sign-in pads that are located at the end of your pew, just fill those out as a record of your attendance here, but also as a way to see who might be sitting in the pew with you that you don't know. Acts chapter 1, we're beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days was nearly over, if you remember, Paul was helping a group of men finish their purification for a vow that they had taken at the temple. So when the 7 days for that purification was nearly over, some of the Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander couldn't get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have this morning of studying the words that you have inspired your servant Luke to record for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at the life of Paul and look at his past, that you would give us a sense of grace and mercy as we look at our own past, as we see what you have saved us from, but what you have saved us for. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave here with a greater knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, what he has done for us on the cross, a greater understanding of who we are in you, that we would leave here transformed with a greater depth of faith in the gospel. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. This past week, I finally gave in and began watching a new reality television show called Duck Dynasty. If you're not familiar with Duck Dynasty, it's a show that follows the life of the Robertson family, who, in their own words, are a redneck family from West Monroe, Louisiana. In 1972, the head of the family, Phil Robertson, invented a duck call that absolutely revolutionized the duck call industry. About 20 years later, his son Willie came along, took that duck call, and created a multi-million dollar company called Duck Commander. The reality television show then follows all the hilarity that ensues when you give a bunch of rednecks in Louisiana a lot of money. What makes this show so interesting is that money really hasn't changed the Robertsons all that much. Yes, they might start putting RVs up in trees to use as duck blinds and hunting stands. They might join the local country club just to go back late at night to take all the frogs out of the pond for frog legs. As Phil Robertson said, you can take the redneck out of the woods, but you can't take the woods out of the redneck. But they, for the most part, they still live in the same houses. They still prefer fried frog legs and roasted squirrel over steak. They still spend their free time duck hunting and blowing up beaver dams. For the most part, they haven't really changed. The one exception to this is that son, Willie, the CEO of the company, the one who made it what it is today. He lives in a multi-million dollar mansion in a very fancy neighborhood. He's not out in the woods with the rest of the family. If he is, he has his cell phone with him, which drives all of them crazy. He wears the occasional three-piece suit. He bought himself a vineyard. He's a little different than the rest of them. And much of the show really focuses on the conflict that exists between him and his attempts to be kind of an up-and-coming CEO, and the rest of the family, who is very much redneck. Willie still has the big trademark beard. He still enjoys the occasional frog leg. But his family keeps teasing him about the fact that he's no longer quite redneck enough for the rest of them, that his blood has somehow gone thin. They keep telling him he needs to remember his redneck roots. He needs to remember where he came from. But sometimes his actions give the impression that he's not overly proud of where he came from. And it seems like he would rather focus on business rather than on squirrel hunting. And many times you get the impression as you watch this show that he might actually be embarrassed by his family. You know, most of us can probably relate to that, of something in our past that we're embarrassed about, something we want to distance ourselves from. It might be our upbringing, the way we were raised, might be mistakes that we've made or mistakes that other people have made. But there's something in our past that kind of causes us to cringe when we remember it, that we don't want to really associate ourselves with. We want to distance ourselves from it as much as we can. And often, like Willie, we want to give the impression that even though we understand that the past is what made us who we are today, we're still just as happy not to talk about the past. We don't want to think of it. We don't want to focus on it. We don't want to bring it up. We want to leave the past in the past. And in one sense, that's admirable. I mean, even the Apostle Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, I press on for what lies ahead. And so we can even relate to Paul as we think about the embarrassment maybe of things that lie in our past, of things that we have done in the past. Even when we talk about our Christian faith, we don't really like to talk about who we were before we were Christians. We like to let the past be the past and just forget about it. In our passage this morning, though, we see exactly the opposite. We don't see Paul trying to leave the past in the past. Instead, Paul seems to bring it out and actually highlight it. He makes a big deal out of his past. He highlights it in great detail, and he begins in verse 3 by highlighting just kind of who he is, his birthplace, where he grew up. But he also reminds the Jews that he was trained as a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, mentored under Gamaliel, one of the most respected of the Pharisees. And to answer the charges that we talked about last week, Paul wants to make it very clear that he was zealous for Judaism. He was zealous for the law. He was very, like, much like the rest of them. It's almost like he's trying to build rapport with them, trying to connect with his audience. And he even goes so far as to explain what he did to persecute Christians. And in that sense, there's kind of an irony in what Paul is saying, because here he is in chains talking about how he used to imprison Christians. The one who used to put Christians in chains is now in chains himself. The one who used to be zealous for the law is now zealous for Jesus Christ. In a sense, Paul is almost bragging about his past. It's very similar to what he says in Philippians chapter 3 when he runs through kind of a litany of who he is. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee in regards to the law, faultless. But even while these details that Paul is explaining his zealousness for the law, there's a sense in which the things that Paul are saying is somewhat embarrassing, somewhat shameful. In verse 4, Paul even says that he persecuted women to the point of death. In verse 20, he talks about the stoning of Stephen, saying that he was there holding all the jackets for those who were stoning Stephen, giving implicit approval to what was going on. I mean, here is Paul, one of the greatest and most prolific missionaries ever to live, and yet there was a time in which he used to kill people like this. He used to persecute them and arrest them and throw them into prison to be led to death. We know from 1 Timothy that these are events in Paul's life that he's not really proud of. He says that he was a blasphemer, the worst of sinners, a persecutor, a violent man, one who acted in ignorance and unbelief. I think we would have understood if Paul had chosen never to talk about these dark days, never to bring them up, never to say what he used to be. I mean, the story here of his conversion on the road to Damascus, we don't really need the details of what Paul was doing beforehand. He could have just simply said, I was on the road to Damascus. He could have even said, I was on the road to Damascus doing business for the high priest. But instead, he kind of gives us the gory details. He doesn't leave anything out as he addresses the crowd. Instead, he recalls his past. He recalls the shameful things that he's done persecuting the church, the things that made him, in his mind, the worst of sinners. It's not just that Paul is punishing himself. He's not a glutton here for punishment. He's not trying to embarrass himself. He's not trying even to belittle himself. But there are two very important reasons why Paul brings up the past, why Paul actually highlights and makes a big deal out of his past. For one thing, highlighting his past has caused Paul to relish his only Savior. And second, to reach out to other sinners. And the same should be true for us as well. I mean, as much as we want to forget our past and just move on, say it's forgiven and we're only going to look ahead, it's when we reflect on our past, when we remember the life that we used to be, that we too are caused, like Paul, to relish our only Savior and to reach out to other sinners. Well, having given that background information then of his past, Paul begins to explain how he relishes his Savior. In verses 6 through 16, these verses are very similar to Acts chapter 9, which we studied several months ago. The experience of Paul on the road to Damascus as he's converted, although now they're from Paul's point of view. In verse 8, Jesus Christ appears to Paul in a great light, speaks to him directly, identifying himself as Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting. I think to some degree, it's difficult for us to comprehend what must have been going through Paul's mind at this very moment. The instant that it occurs to him that the God who he has been persecuting, the God whom he has been pursuing the followers of, he thought that he was doing something great for that God, but now he suddenly realizes that he's been completely wrong. The God that he thought he was serving is actually the God that he's been opposing. He's been standing in direct opposition to the God of Israel. He thought that he was doing something to preserve the purity of the Israelite people, and instead he's actually rejected Israel's Messiah. He's done the exact opposite of what he tried to do. I wonder if there was an element of Paul thinking, what is Jesus going to say? I mean, we know the story, and so we kind of skim over it quickly. But here, you have just spent months, maybe years, persecuting the church, sending Christians to their death at the hands of perhaps the Romans, but also the Sanhedrin, persecuting them, arresting them, throwing them into prison. And now the God of the universe appears to you on the road to Damascus and says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I wonder if there was a point at which Paul suddenly thinks, you know, what is he going to say next? We know what he's going to say next because we know the story. But Paul didn't know what Jesus was going to say next. I wonder if there's an element at which Paul thought, this is it. I am about to be punished right now for that persecution. I have made the ultimate error. I thought I was zealous for the law. I thought I was zealous for God. And now I realize that I've been wrong, eternally wrong. And now I am about to reap the consequences for that. God has appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and he's about to judge me on the spot. But that's not what Paul gets. Paul gets something completely different. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus sends another man, also zealous for the law, Ananias, sends him to Paul to show him the truth of the gospel, and actually to give Paul a commission, to tell him that he has been chosen by God to know God's will, to see the righteous one, Jesus Christ, to hear the words from his mouth, and to tell all men what Paul has seen and heard. Rather than condemning Paul for putting Christians to death, God has actually told Paul, Paul, you're going to be my missionary. You're going to go and tell people how great I am. Jesus Christ is telling Paul, Paul, you're going to be used to further the gospel that you've been opposing. The very thing that you've been trying to stop, now you're going to be my chief servant to do that. You're going to go spread the message. You're going to be the one who's going to take that. And not only that, verse 16, Paul doesn't just receive a commission, he also receives salvation. He receives the forgiveness of his sins, symbolized there through the washing in the waters of baptism, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ in faith. He receives forgiveness for what he's done. Paul has just been told by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus that he is guilty of standing in direct opposition to the will of God, of directly persecuting followers of that God, of opposing Israel's Messiah, of opposing the Savior, of opposing the one who would offer forgiveness. And now instead he's given forgiveness in the name of the Jesus Christ whom he has been persecuting, whom he has been opposing. I mean, this is a complete flip. Paul stood condemned before God with no hope. There was nothing he could stand on. He had no excuse, nothing that he could say or do. He had no defense. He was standing there. You can almost picture him kind of highlighted in this giant cloud of light on the road to Damascus there, kind of highlighting him as he's standing out. There's nowhere for him to hide. And God is saying, "You are persecuting me." Paul stands condemned, ready to be judged, no way that he can defend himself, and yet what he receives instead is forgiveness. You know, just to make this a little more stark of a change, it's as if Paul had just entered a courtroom, and he's standing before a judge, having been found guilty of prolific murder, and knowing that he is about to receive the death penalty. And when they come to the sentencing part of the trial, the judge stands up and says, actually, I'm going to pay the death penalty for you. You are now forgiven. You're no longer a murderer. In fact, you're now a part of my family. dinner is at 6 o'clock tonight. Please show up at my house. And now you need to go around and tell everybody you come into contact how great of a judge I am. I mean, that's what's just happened. Paul expects, as he's sitting there on the road to Damascus, to be judged. He's persecuting the church. He's in defiance of God. And instead, God says, I forgive you, and I send you out to tell people about me. Go and tell them the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Go tell them what I have done for you. Go tell them what you have seen and heard. You are going to be my missionary. I mean, this is just shocking. I mean, we skim over this because we know the story, we're familiar with it, but I mean, this is a complete flip of what should have happened. Instead, though, he receives this commission. Paul has just gone from sinner to saint to servant of God. And you think Paul didn't appreciate what has just happened? He continues there in 1 Timothy 1, after he has just called himself the greatest of sinners, the worst of sinners. He said, the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The word in Greek is not just abundantly. There is a word for abundantly. Paul makes up his own word here, though. This is overabundantly. Paul takes just this word and just kind of exaggerates it because he can't find a word that's sufficient to say how great the grace is that God has poured out on him. Overabundantly. Paul understands the grace and mercy of God because he knows his past. He knows what he deserved. He knows that he deserved to be punished. He knows that his past condemns him, that he couldn't save himself. But he knows the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, which causes him to relish his only hope of salvation and his only Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, many of us might be here this morning and you feel that you can't be free from the mistakes of your past. No matter how many times you try to push them away and not think about them and just forget about them, you just try to move on and think, I'll just forget. They always seem to be there, condemning you, pointing out again and again how many times you failed. The glorious news of the life of Paul can be the good news for you as well this morning. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, came to this earth in the form of a man. He came and lived a perfect life, completely fulfilling the law that condemns us, and yet still allowed himself to be crucified on a cross, to take our sin upon him, the wrath of God upon himself, to die for us, to satisfy the justice of God, to rise again 3 days later, to prove that God was indeed satisfied by that sacrifice. And now, through faith in his righteousness on our behalf, in his death on our behalf, by calling on his name, just as Paul did, we too can be forgiven of our sins. We too can be counted righteous in God's eyes. We can receive that forgiveness for our past. We can be freed from our past. It no longer condemns us because Christ has paid for it. He hasn't just paid for our past. He's actually paid for our past, our present, and our future. All of our sins are forgiven. All of our sins are paid for in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. It's all taken care of. There's no hope for any of us except Jesus Christ, our only Savior, in whom we can have eternal hope, that we can live with him forever in eternity, perfect in his eyes because of what he's done for us. But that doesn't mean that we just simply forget our past. It no longer condemns us. It no longer holds on to us and points out how sinful we are. Instead, we can say, no, Christ paid for that. But if we forget what we were saved from, many times we forget our Savior. Paul didn't ignore his past. He didn't forget it. He didn't forget his mistakes. Instead, Paul saw the greatness of his sin, but because he saw the greatness of his sin, he saw the greatness of the grace of God. Once again, 1 Timothy 1, Paul writes, but for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul relished his only Savior. He knew Jesus Christ was his only hope. He knew there was nothing that he could do on his own. When we remember our past, when we remember the mistakes that we've done, that we've committed, the things that we have done, the things that we're ashamed of, the things that we want to distance ourselves from, we remember what we deserve because of that. But then we remember that Jesus Christ has paid for it. He took care of it. We remember the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ, the reward that is ours in Him because of the righteous things that He did for us, which just causes us more and more to relish Him, to relish who He is and the fact that He is our Savior. And in Him, we are forgiven. But remembering our past doesn't just cause us to relish our only Savior. It also causes us to reach out to other sinners. Remember where Paul is giving this speech. He's standing in chains on the steps leading from the temple to the barracks, standing before an angry mob of Jews who's trying to kill him. And yet, he doesn't look at the soldier and say, "Thanks for rescuing me." Instead, he looks at the soldier and says, "Can I talk to him?" This mob that's shouting and screaming so loudly that you can't hear what's going on, that if you weren't here would literally rip me to pieces, I'd like to talk to them. Please let me speak to them. Paul is overwhelmed with this desire to share the gospel with these people. He wants them to know about the Savior that he knows. And he wants them to know, I know what it's like to be where you are because I've been there. I've been as zealous for the law as you are. I've wanted to kill people who speak about Jesus Christ. I have killed people who speak of Jesus Christ. I was at Stephen's execution. I've been there. I know what it's like. I'm going to be gracious to you because God has been gracious to me. Paul wants them to know the good news that he has found. He wants them to know that. Unfortunately, we often give the impression to people that we've never made mistakes in our past. Instead, we give the impression that we've just always been great, wonderful people, that we never sin. Sometimes we even come here on Sunday mornings and we kind of have this fake front as we walk in. I didn't sin this week, did you? We give the impression that we're perfect people. And when we encounter people then who, like us, are sinners, many times we don't share the good news of the gospel because we're afraid that it'll give the impression that we've made mistakes. And we don't want to do that. We almost give the impression that we've saved ourselves, either by our own intelligence or just our own spiritual well-being. We give the impression that it's not about Christ, but it's about how great we are. We give the impression that we don't have a past, but that we've brought ourselves to God and God found us so wonderful that He just felt obligated to save us. Rather than being humble, rather than being honest about our past and our mistakes, about what we've been saved from, instead of allowing our weaknesses, our failures to highlight Jesus Christ and His grace, instead we want people to think that we're great. So we attempt to distance ourselves from our pasts. We're ashamed of it. We don't want to talk about it because we don't want to give the impression that we're somehow broken. Yeah, the past is horrific. A lot of horrible things have been done by us in our pasts. Things that we are disappointed of and things that we're ashamed of. But that makes the incredible grace of God all the more wonderful. As we're able to explain to people, this is what I've been saved from. I have done all this and yet God has forgiven me. That's what Paul was able to do. God forgave me, the worst of sinners. Like Paul, we all have spiritual wounds. We have all made mistakes. We have all sinned. We are all broken. And as we're willing to humble ourselves and to be open and to talk about that brokenness, then we're able to reach out to others and help other broken people find Jesus Christ as well. Of course, Paul's openness is somewhat understandable when you remember that Paul is talking to his people. He's talking to people who are just like him. So he can certainly relate to where they're at. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, trained as a Pharisee. He loves the Old Testament. He's able to connect with them, and he wants them, his people, to find the faith that he has. He wants them to be the same as him. He wants to share. I mean, just read all of Paul's writings. You see how much Paul loved and cared for his people. And so Paul wants to share the gospel with these people. But what about the people who aren't Paul's people? What about the people who are completely different than Paul? Look at verses 17 through 20. Paul wants to bring the good news of Jesus Christ back to his people. So he goes back to Jerusalem. only to be warned in verse 18 by God that the Jews are trying to kill him, which apparently hasn't changed over the years because they're still trying to kill him. And then we come to verse 21, where God tells Paul, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You can see the reaction that comes in verse 22 after Paul says this. Verse 22, I think, sums up exactly how the Jews thought of Gentiles. They didn't like them. And the fact that Paul would even suggest that he was going to take a message of salvation to the Gentiles leads the Jews to say, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. That pretty much sums it up. They didn't think Gentiles were fit to live either. And yet it's to those people that God is going to send Paul. God definitely has a sense of humor. I mean, think about it. Who does God send Peter to witness to? Peter, the fisherman, the guy who spends all of his time dealing with stinky fish. He's kind of on the fringes of society. He's a working man. He's not the most educated. He's a fisherman. And yet God sends him to the Jews. He sends him to Jewish scholars. He sends him to the Pharisees. He sends him to the people who are almost as completely different in Jewish society as could possibly be. And to whom does God send Paul, the professional Hebrew scholar, the Hebrew of Hebrews, expert in the law, the Pharisee, trained in Jerusalem by Gamaliel himself? Gentiles who don't care about any of that. God sends Paul to a group of people who are absolutely the exact opposite of Paul. They didn't really share anything in common other than being Roman citizens. I mean, this was as completely different as could possibly be. And yet, Paul accepted that commission willingly. He was excited about it, zealously. I mean, so complete and immediate was Paul's transformation from a Jewish expert to a Gentile missionary that we almost forget that this is cross-cultural. And we just assume, oh yeah, Paul, he was the missionary of the Gentiles. I mean, we know that. I mean, that's how quickly he changed and how zealous he became for Gentile faith. He was sent to the very people who, up to that point, he had grown up thinking were detestable, were the scum of the earth, were unclean people you wanted to avoid, you couldn't even come into contact with them. I mean, he just assumed up to that point that God hated all Gentiles, and now all of a sudden, it's been flipped on his head, and Paul's going to be the missionary to those people. And he does so with grace and with kindness and with love. I mean, this is an amazing transformation that takes place. How could Paul go from a group of people who hated Gentiles to all of a sudden being the missionary to Gentiles? I think it's because Paul knew, and he puts this in all of his writings, that Jews and Gentiles are the same. Paul knew that the Gentiles were just like him. He was just like the Gentiles. I mean, again, don't miss the depth of that statement. That Paul, a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee, would say, I'm just like a Gentile. He says in Christ, Jew and Greek, they're the same. Jew and Gentile. Paul says, I'm just like a Gentile. I, the worst of sinners, he says. He understood. He understood the depth of his sin, and he understood that his sin before God was just as bad as Gentile sin, and that the Gentiles, like he, a Jew, needed the grace of God. You know, we're often willing to extend the grace of God to people who are just like us, who are kind of our people. We're willing to share our stories, even share stories of our past, our brokenness, with people who are like us. But many times there are those people that we aren't willing to be transparent with, who we won't admit our brokenness to. And I think part of the reason is because we secretly think that we're better than them. I know we don't always want to admit that, but just like the Jews felt that they were better than the Gentiles, we too often have people that we look down on and who we secretly feel are worse than us. We don't want to share the brokenness of our past with them because we don't want to give the impression that we're the same. We don't want to tell them about all the mistakes that we've made because we don't want them to get the impression that our mistakes are the same as theirs, because we all know theirs are worse. And we don't want to risk the fact that there's somehow an association with them. And so we distance ourselves. We almost try to convince them that we're not that broken. We're not that spiritually needy. But isn't the message of the gospel, the message that Paul preaches here to Jew and Gentile, that we're all the same before God? Regardless of the mistakes that we have made in this lifetime, regardless of what mistakes we think that we think we haven't made, we are all alike before God because of our sin. We were all created in His image. We are all broken by our sin. That's the lesson that the older brother in the prodigal son, which we read earlier, had forgotten. He basically tries to convince his father that he's never done anything wrong. And the father doesn't even respond to it. The father says, yeah, but think about grace. Think about the fact that your son, your brother, was lost and is now found. And I think he's implicitly telling the older brother, you're lost too. It just looks different. The older brother is self-righteously broken. The younger brother is the prodigal. And I think oftentimes, like the Jews looking down on the Gentiles, like the older brother looking down on the prodigal, we want to distance ourselves and say, I'm not like that. But the message of Jesus in that parable, the message of Paul here in Acts and throughout his writings, makes it very clear it doesn't matter whether you're a prodigal son or an older brother. We are all broken by our sin. All of us, Jew, Gentile, all of us are broken. We are all then sinners saved by grace. We are the same, and we need to stop acting otherwise. We need to stop acting like we're better than someone, or like our sin isn't as bad as theirs. Instead, we need to realize that we are all condemned. We need to realize that all of us need Jesus Christ. That's the truth of the gospel. None of us, no matter how good we think we are, have any standing before God. None of us. We all stand condemned because of our sin, which means we all have the same need for Jesus Christ. And in understanding that reality allows us to be able to remember our past, to reflect on what we've been saved from, what we've been forgiven of, and to relish then our only Savior, to relish Jesus Christ and consider that He has saved us. But then out of an understanding of what He saved us from and how He has saved us from our past, we're able then to reach out to others and to be able to say to anybody, regardless of who they are, like Paul, I'm the worst of sinners. But praise be to God who saved me and redeemed me in Jesus Christ, my only Savior. And to tell other people He can save you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You have indeed saved us from our past. You have indeed made us holy in Jesus Christ, forgiven our sins. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to remember that as we reflect on our past, that we would truly relish Your Son. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we understand the grace that You have given to us, we would then give that to other people as well, that we would pass on the message of the gospel to all who need to hear it. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand with us now as we sing our final song, Go Forth in His Name.